Now, in the normal course of events, we would be turning again this evening to continue with our studies in Romans. But this communion season, of course, we're going to break off and to come to themes that have some bearing upon the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And that is what we have been doing thus far in our preparatory services, and reminding ourselves of how there is a link between the Lord's Supper and the things that are past, and how Christ is the fulfillment of so many of ancient prophecies, the Lamb of God, who is coming to take away the sins of the world, and how he has not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, give them their true meaning. And we saw how he is the fulfillment of the Passover. And last night, you remember, we were looking at the Passover as the continuation and the consummation, really, of the Passover, the Lord's Supper, containing the essential ingredients of the Passover. And we saw that the Passover, of course, was a sacrifice to the Lord. It was a feast of commemoration. It was remembrance. It was also a prophecy of the Lamb who was going to come. And all of these things, of course, are included at the very heart of the Lord's Supper. And this morning we were trying to draw again some connection between the brass serpent, that most unusual incident in the history of Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he himself reminds us of the connection, the look of faith towards the provision that God makes for our fatal disease. And that's really the basic idea that our Lord Jesus Christ has in mind. And everybody who looks and does what God tells them to do will be saved and will be healed. And it was in ancient times in Israel. It is down to the end of the age, in the gospel age in which we live. So we must look unto Jesus Christ. So we have been looking basically at the past, and there's no question that the Lord's Supper is remembrance of things that are past. Do this in remembrance of me. But what we've got to remember also is that the Lord's Supper is a time in which we are to remember things which have not yet taken place. We are being reminded of the future. And Christ at the institution reminded his disciples, you remember, that he would no longer drink, or not anymore in this world, drink of the fruit of the vine, until that day that he would drink it new with them in the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, reminds us that every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we are making a declaration. It's a kind of a preaching. It's a kind of, a sermon, an enacted sermon, that we are proclaiming the Lord's death. We're proclaiming the meaning of the Lord's death for us, until he comes again. And that's a very strange juxtaposition. The death, we're looking back to the death, the reality of it. But we're also at the same time looking forward to the coming again of the one who was dead. And the reason we do so is because he is no longer dead, he is alive. He died for our sins, but he rose again for our justification, according to the scripture. And so the Lord's Supper is not only a looking back, it's a looking forward. And we want to turn to this theme again this evening. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 17 and considering the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from verse 26 to verse number 30. Particularly, he is speaking to us concerning the days of the Son of Man, his second coming again. And the reason that he is speaking about this, because he goes on to talk about it later on in Luke's Gospel, in the 21st chapter, so this is not the end of his discussions on the latter days or his coming again. In chapter 21, he goes and gives us even more details. And the Luke 21, of course, is parallel to the same kind of teaching that we have in Matthew chapter 24, and again in Mark chapter 13, the Lord's discourse. So our Lord Jesus Christ was very careful to tell his disciples of those things that were going to happen in the future before he came again, and what it was going to be like when he returned in person to this earth once again. But in chapter 17, he is dealing with these issues because the Pharisees, we're told, at verse number 20, he was demanded by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. And it may well be that they expected the kingdom of God to come rather soon. And he gives them an answer that is accurate, but it's not very detailed. But he goes on to speak much more clearly in a few verses later to his disciples. At verse 22, he says unto the disciples, "The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them nor follow them. For as the lightning that lights out one part under heaven shines unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." And these verses seem to mean that our Lord Jesus Christ is anticipating a time in history when his disciples will be longing for his coming. They know his promise. They understand that he has said, "I will come again, and I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also." And it may well be that he is referring to those days of great deception, when there are going to be many that are saying, "See here or say there." He returns to it again later on in Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13 also, where there are those many false prophets that are going to arise. And so skillful and so eloquent and so attractive and so appealing are they that if it were possible, they would even deceive the very elect. But we know that you cannot deceive the elect of God, at least not totally. And so the elect of God ultimately are not led astray as others are concerning the coming of the Son of Man. And the reason that the elect of God's people are not carried away is because the Bible gives us such a clear picture of what it's going to be like before he comes. So to be pre-warned is to be forearmed, as they say. And our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned that we understand that there will be times when we might be led astray, but we must not be, because he tells us in some considerable detail what it is going to be, so that we will be on the alert to recognize the signs of the times in which we live, so to speak. And so we come to this passage, we come to this theme again. And it is a theme, of course, that naturally arises. We're all curious, I suppose, about the future. And the natural man is curious, what is the horoscope going to tell him today? And there are those birth signs, and there are those experts who attend births, and mothers take their little children and they look for the horoscope and the sign of the zodiac, and whether their child is going to be healthy, wealthy and wise, or something different. Because we are all interested, what does the future hold for us? That is the preoccupation of a great many of us, and perhaps all of us at some time. And this is something that interests the Christian, not simply because there is this natural curiosity which arises inevitably in the human breast, but because the Bible encourages us to think about the future, and encourages us to think about it because it tells us what it's going to be like. And when it speaks about certain events that must transpire, these are not simply events that are going to take place because history is going to work its way out that way. When it speaks of troubles and trials and the preaching of the gospel in all the world and the man of sin and the restoration of Israel and the fullness of Israel and the fullness of the Gentiles and all these kinds of emphatic and at the same time rather mysterious statements, these things are not written there because God is saying to us in his word, this is the way that the world is going to be. These things are written because what God is saying to us in these great prophecies is that this is what he is going to accomplish. So when these events take place, it's not because men are doing it, it's because God is doing it. And God is going to bring his church to its appointed maturity, sometimes through very difficult and apparently to our thinking devious routes. And there are many times when the Christian church is going to be confused, and we're going to be languishing, we're going to be experiencing times when false teaching seems to be all the rage and the flavor of the month, and the Christian gospel is disregarded as ancient foolishness. But all of this comes to pass not because men do this, but because God purposes that men do this. And so there are these passages in the Scripture which encourage us to think about the future, but also which encourage us as Christians to have hope. The Apostle Paul reminds us, does he not, in Romans chapter 8, verse 24. He says, we were saved in hope, and hope that is in hope that those things that are not seen. We hope for things that we have not seen, and we hope for things that we know are true. We've never seen them. Who hopes for things that he's seen, says Paul? And why is it that we hope in these things? It's not because we've imagined them or invented them. It's because Christ has told us about them. And a hope is part of, and it's part of the essential ingredient of Christian faith. When you and I become Christians, we are saved by faith. And yet Paul tells us in Romans 8, we are saved by hope. But the Apostle Paul is not contradicting. He's not saying we're saved by faith in some ways and saved by hope in other ways, because faith and hope belong together. And hope is simply a way of looking at faith, as Bishop Ryle reminds us in his own excellent and inimitable way. He says hope is nothing more than faith looking ahead. And you cannot have faith without having hope and without having love. These three great Christian graces are intertwined together, that wherever you find one, you will always find the other. So every Christian believer is a hopeful person. We have hope, not because we hope in the words of men or hope that things will get better. We have no such false delusions. We have hope in the Word of God. As the psalmist puts it, my hope is in His Word. It is according to His promise that we look for a new heaven and a new earth. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ is describing to us something about what it is going to be like in these last days. From verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. What is it going to be like in the day when Christ comes? It's going to be like what it was in the days of Noah. And it's going to be like what it was in the days of Lot, according to the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what are we to make of all of this then? Well, the very first thing that we've got to emphasize is that probably there are many, many, many views as to how the world is going to pan out in the end. And these views range from rank atheism to all kinds of religious teachings and opinions under the sun. And there are those who do not believe in God. They don't believe that in the beginning there was a divine activity. The world is purely natural. And just as the world began some mysterious way naturally, with the inherent abilities of energy and matter and such like things, so the world, if it's going to end at all, it's going to end purely naturally. And they have all their different views, the heat death and all these kinds of things, and they will tell us exactly how the sun is going to expand to be a red giant and envelop planet number 3, which is ours, and that's going to be the end of us. And long before the sun's outer reaches come to us, the earth will be fried up and there will be no life remaining. And that's the end of it. And that is the way that evolution and naturalism regards these things. And we have to face the reality that perhaps many people in our generation believe that that is how the world is going to end. So we are going to be burned up, as one of the cosmologists says. He says we're either going to freeze up or burn up, and he closes his book by saying we're going to have both, he says. And that's the end of it. And so we're here simply by natural means, and we're going to end perfectly naturally according to that particular view. And then there are all different kinds of religious views as to how the world is going to end. There are Muslims, and they tell us that the world is going to be reaching its consummation. The Muslims, for example, will tell us that Islam is going to conquer the world and that will be the consummation, and Allah will then bring in the kingdom that they are planning for this particular world. And other different kinds of religions have the same view. The Buddhist view is that we're all going to come to some kind of nirvana and there will be no need for any kind of spiritual darkness and so on. But when we come to the Holy Scriptures, we find that the Bible is very clear. It emphasizes it in many, many different ways. And both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we find that there are mysterious references to a day coming, not according to what we would wish to happen, but according to the doing of the Lord, as it is put in the prophets and indeed in the Psalms. Our God shall surely come, and our God shall not keep silent. And there are many of these different prophecies that we find scattered throughout the Scriptures. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself, he spoke on a number of occasions concerning the coming again of the Son of God. He tells us that nobody knows the day, and these great prophecies of the Bible are not intended for us to be, as it were, guessing dates and times. These are not the purposes of these prophecies. The prophecies are that we should be ready for his coming, so that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, we in fact should be ready for his coming, and we should be as those who are waiting for the Master coming from his long journey. So all of these different views are put forward. But it's interesting the way that our Lord Jesus Christ here, in this particular passage of Scripture, is speaking of the second coming, the days of the Son of Man. He is saying basically that the world, as it began, he says, so it is going to end. It's not going to begin, as it were, naturally. It didn't begin just in natural events. It's not going to end naturally. As the world began with a divine intervention and a divine word, so the world is going to end with a divine intervention once again. And so as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. And we've got to ask the question, well, how is it that in fact the end of the world is going to be so similar to the beginning of the world? How is it going to be that nothing seems to change? And the reason is very simple, because nothing does change. Our world is not so very different tonight than the world in which we find the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And the reason why things do not change from age to age and the world just always goes on as it always has gone on is because human nature does not change. We are not encouraged in the Scriptures to believe in some kind of natural development as the evolutionists would teach us. And those men would say that we are going to outlive what they call our reptilian inheritance. And our brain is going to evolve to such a place that we will all be kind-hearted one to another. And we don't need God, we just need the process of evolution to have more time to develop us as those rational, moral creatures that we are destined to be. And this is how the natural man thinks of these things. And this is a philosophy that is right through and saturating our society. But the point is, you see, that nothing changes because we are still the same as we were. And people in Noah's day and in Lot's day, they were just as we are. But there's another reason why nothing changes, really. And it is because God doesn't change. And we are being increasingly told in our generation that the God of the Old Testament, and these times refer to Old Testament times, and that the God of the Old Testament is that ancient tribal God of Israel, and that there is no place for such a conception of God in our modern world. Yes, we believe in Christ, they say. Jesus Christ is the kind God. He is the God who is generous and kind, and the God that we can admire and come to worship. But the ancient God of the Hebrews, he is a tribal, a tyrannical God, cruel. And the things that happened in the Old Testament, they were tragedies that must never be repeated again in the world. But when we come to the Scriptures, we find that the God of the Old Testament is the God who is filled with loving kindnesses. We find that he is slow to wrath and tender mercies, that he is a God who cares about the world, and he is a God for whom judgment, as we have already commented on over the past few days, judgment is a strange work for him. And so the great reality is that the world goes on as it was in the days of Noah, and it's going to be the same tomorrow. The world is not going to improve. There is going to be no time in the history of our world when there is no violence upon the face of the earth. There's going to be no time when there are none of these tragedies and injustices that have always inflicted the world, because human nature doesn't change, and God's requirements and God's commandments do not change. And furthermore, God's judgments do not change. And so the destiny of the world is revealed not only as something future, but there have already been examples in the past history of the world of divine intervention and divine judgmental intervention in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. Why is it that our Lord Jesus Christ singles out these two periods of time for special treatment? Because he is reminding us that the world in which we live is a world that is destined for a final judgment. In the days of Lot, we know, in the days of Noah rather, we know that the world was destroyed by fire. In the days of Noah, in the days of Lot, in Sodom and in Gomorrah, we read there of how the cities were consumed by fire. And so there is this past history of judgment. And these past histories of judgment, these are, as it were, patterns and precedents for God's final dealing with a sinful world before our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And it is Peter who makes the point, does he not? In his second epistle in chapter 3, he makes the point that people imagine that the world is just going to go on and on. And they forget, they willingly are ignorant of it, he says, that the world has not always gone on and on. They forget that the world, the former world, was destroyed by fire. And the world that now is preserved under judgment, unto a fiery judgment. And so what Peter is reminding us of, and what Jesus is emphasizing, is that God has already given indications that he will not tolerate sin or wink at sin. And he will not regard his laws to be ignored and trampled willy-nilly, so to speak. And so we have this awful picture of these precedents of total destruction. And as it was then, so it is going to be again. But notice how our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing what it is going to be like. Because we might immediately think, when we think of the days of Noah, and we think of how the world was filled with violence, we think of how there was that awful apostasy in the church when the sons of God were marrying the beautiful daughters of men. And the sons of God there in Genesis chapter 6 are not angels. They're not half angels and half humans. They are the children of God, people brought up in the church, so to speak, people belonging to the covenanted people of God, and they're apostatizing. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that in the days when he comes again, there are going to be things that are similar. The church is going to be in love with the world and marrying the beautiful women of the world. And the women in the church, I suppose, are going to be marrying the handsome and the wealthy men of the world. The barriers of distinction, in other words, are going to be broken down. And it's going to be hard to decide those who belong to God and those who do not belong to God, because they all seem to be living just very much the same one with the other. And Noah was the only one in his generation who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's what it's going to be like. And the world was filled with violence. And when you and I contemplate what the future of our world is going to be like, we have every reason to believe that the violence is going to increase rather than diminish. There are something like 40,000 nuclear warheads. Some of them have been demolished. Others are simply rusting and rotting away, and there are parts of this world where it's not safe to go within 200 miles of some military bases because the whole atmosphere is radioactive with decaying nuclear-headed warheads. And the potential for mass destruction and thermonuclear warfare is absolutely horrific to contemplate. And I don't know if that is going to take place. I'm not saying it is. I am saying that nowadays the potential for great violence is greater than it ever was before. It was bad enough in the days of Noah. It is something that is worse. It's on our very doorstep here. And we read about it from time to time in our newspapers. Why should we be surprised that violence is increasing? That we're going to be living in a violent society. Why are we surprised? The Bible has told us that's the way it was, and that's the way it's going to be before the Son of Man comes again. And then in Sodom, and we all know what the Sodomites were doing, and there's going to be that increasing practice where it is tolerated, and it's going to be legally protected. And to speak against it is going to be breaking the law. It's going to be racial or sexual vilification, as they put it. And so there are going to be laws in place to call evil that which God calls good, and to call good and acceptable that which God calls evil, and is going to be legislated. I face the real possibility that I may, before my course is run, be charged and put into jail for racial or religious vilification under these laws, because we maintain that Jesus Christ alone is the way to God. And we are living in a society where that is not legally allowed, because that condemns other religions to falsehood, and that is not allowed under equal opportunities and under these various laws. Christianity increasingly is going to be marginalized by legal means. And already I know of pastors already who are being very careful what they say. And I have been told to be careful. We're on the internet now, and I have been told that you better be careful what you're saying because you can be up for charges. That is no doubt a possibility. But if we're preaching the word of God, then surely we have to preach it as we find it. And if in fact Jesus is not the only way to God, then let us say so, and let's stop pretending that he is. But if he is the only way to God, then let's say so and pray that our accusers will be converted to see him and to come to God by him. But the interesting thing about this passage is that our Lord Jesus Christ is not emphasizing the violence of Noah's day and the sodomy of Lot's day. That is not what he is majoring in at all. He takes all that as understood in the background of what it's going to be like. But he is emphasizing something that seems to be rather innocent in comparison to the violence of Noah's day and the sodomy of Lot's day in Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall be in that day, he says, as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they plant, they sold, they planted, they builded, they married, they gave in marriage, and so on and so on. And all of this is perfectly legitimate, you see. To give in marriage is a good thing. Marriage is for everybody. And it is a delightsome relationship because it is God-given and God-honored. And He blesses the marriage of people. So when the Lord here is emphasizing they're marrying, they're buying, they're selling, he is emphasizing things that on the face of it seem to be so innocent that they are things that God would naturally approve. So what is the problem here? Why is it that these lawful, innocent things are being associated in the same context with the days of Noah and with the days of Lot? And the answer is very simple. Here is a picture of a world where not everybody is exploding bombs and terrorism. Not where everybody is, say, belonging to the alternative lifestyle, but where everybody is living as if there is no God. It's a godless world that he has in view here. And the problem with the days of Noah was that it was a godless world. God looked upon the children of men. There was an explosion of population. And it seems to be that our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing that towards the end, there is going to be a population explosion on this earth, that humanity is out of control. It was when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth that all these problems came upon the face of the earth. And there was none doing righteous. And wherever God looked, he saw apostasy in the church, violence among the nations. And it grieved him at his heart, and he repented that he had made man. And out of all that generation, Noah alone found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he was preserved, as we know. But here is a picture of a massive population. And they are all getting on with life, enjoying the good things of life, buying and selling, dealing in shares, storing up their superannuation funds, and who knows all what they're doing, all lawful and all godless, because God is not in all their thoughts. He's not even in any of their thoughts. And so what the Lord is saying is there is going to come a time in this world where even among the religious, religion is not going to be taken all that seriously. Who cares if a Christian woman or a Christian man marries a non-Christian? Who cares? And all the violence, well, who cares? And if people want to have these sodomizing activities, well, who cares? This is the picture, you see. And this is the picture of Sydney tonight, actually, in this year 2009. Do you know that this city of Sydney is a disgrace among the nations? Do you know there are nations, not just cities? I heard recently of a nation, a small nation in Africa, and when they heard about the goings-on in the back streets and indeed the front streets also of Sydney, they said, why would anybody want to do that? They've never even heard of it. At least they said they hadn't. It's unheard of in their societies. And it is totally heard of, and it is very acceptable in our society, legally so. And our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, this is going to be the mark of the entire world when he comes again. And amidst all the violence, there are all these legally, socially acceptable and pleasing activities. And God is not in it. It is a godless lifestyle. Increasingly living. Many of these people may well be deeply religious. And if they believe in God, they may do so with a measure of sincerity. But they do not regard him as important enough to obey his commandments. I think I've told you before of a young lad I read about who went off to university, brought up in a Christian home, and very quickly apostatized when he was in the higher seats of learning. And he was asked afterwards what happened to him. You were brought up in a Christian home. Yes, he says, I was. I was brought up in a Christian home to believe in God. But I was also brought up to believe that he wasn't all that important. And that I'd better get on with my studies. I remember there was a student with us in Aberdeen who told us as his mother, when she sent him off to the university in Aberdeen, she said, now do not let the church interfere with your studies, she said. And to my knowledge, that man is far away from Christ tonight. As far as I know, the last I heard of him, he was not near the kingdom on the advice of his mother. That's the picture that is being presented here. But what kind of a life is it that is being presented? It is a life of sinful, godless living. But it's also a life of careless living. Because both Noah and Lot were somewhat influenced by the society in which they lived. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But the first thing that Noah did when he came out of the ark was to plant some grapes and drink some wine and get drunk. Now, I don't know if he'd ever been drunk before. He may not have been. We don't know. But we do know what happened with him when he lay drunk and his daughters came in. We know what happened, the terrible tragedy of what happened. It may well have been the case that Noah had been influenced and his family had been influenced somewhat by the kind of society in which they had found themselves. They found grace and they found salvation, but they were not untainted and they were not undamaged by it. And the same with Lot, you remember. He didn't even want to go out of Sodom. He was quite prepared to let someone else go outside his front door and be abused by that mob. He was one who found that to move out of Sodom was something that he didn't really want to do. He found himself, you see, at home in Sodom. And it seems, if I understand the awful picture that is emerging here, it seems to me that our Lord Jesus Christ is painting a picture where the church becomes more interested in finances and buildings than in spiritual issues. And the great concern of churches will be, how much money do we have in the bank? And how are we best going to spend it and build our churches and repair our old buildings? These are going to be the issues, you see. And the great issues are going to be issues of that nature. And the issues of tolerance. You can't speak against other people's rights. Let them live as they please. Live and let live. In the church itself, a silence against sin. A loss of the outspokenness. Now, we know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But it's possible to be a preacher of righteousness and still be influenced in an ungodly manner by the society in which we find ourselves. But the great reality is this: amidst all the awful background there, both Noah and Lot found salvation. And they found salvation because they found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And what Jesus is saying here is this: that when he comes on the earth, yes, there will be a church. It may be a ragtag remnant, but they will be there. And when he comes, his people will be a redeemed people, because he will take them out of it. And he will preserve them through the catastrophe, as he preserved Noah through the flood and Lot through the flames. And so what is it going to be like? It's going to be a church that is going to be very much a minority group, whose opinions don't really count very much. Nobody listened to Noah preaching as he preached for maybe 120 years. Nobody was listening. They probably told him on many an occasion to shut up and be quiet with all this nonsense of a coming flood. And Lot, you remember how the people of Sodom, even his own sons-in-law, how they regarded the one. It seemed to be some kind of amusement. They regarded it with amusement, as though it was some amusing tale to be told that the fire of judgment was coming. Nobody would take Lot all that seriously. Why should they take him seriously? He set himself to sit in the gate of Sodom, and before it we find him living within the very streets of Sodom and willing to acquiesce in a certain manner with the activities of Sodom. That's the picture, you see. So what is our hope as Christian believers? Our hope is in the work of Jesus Christ, the blessed hope, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we look forward to that hope and that day, we are to be maintaining our integrity as best we can. The future of the world is a glorious future. It is golden with promise. It is as bright as the Christian commentators say, as bright as the promises of God. But it's not won cheaply. Our integrity is not something that we can ever take for granted in any particular generation. It is something that must be fought for and defended. And day by day we must try as best we can to keep our skirts clean and our hearts pure, and to keep our eyes from viewing vanity and our ears from listening to it. Because it's on every side. And our children and our children's children growing up in the Christian faith are going to find it no easier. They will find it more difficult than we do. Because the picture is one of increasing Lot-like days and Noah-like days. And the great interests are marriages and buyings and sellings and buildings, and all the activities of the good life, and the kingdom of heaven seems to be just nowhere near. But God's people, at such times, they long to see the days of the Son of Man. And is it not rather interesting, and indeed encouraging, I would say, as well as most instructive, that the very last prayer of the Bible is the prayer from the church, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The world, the last thing they want is for Christ to come. The very thought of his coming is something that is just either foolishness or a terror to them. The last thing that Sydney wants tonight is for Christ to appear. But the very thing that we want tonight is for Christ to appear, is it not? How we would long for that. And how we would not be ashamed at his coming if, in fact, we were clean and ready for his coming. The communion, you see, offers us the hope of a better day, the hope of a better world. And the communion is intended to strengthen us, that we would live by day by day, looking for it, and praying for it, and working for it, and living in the expectation of it, and not being overmuch occupied with the things of Lot's generation and Noah's generation. This is the hope of the gospel. The grace of God, Paul tells Titus, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and teaching us that denying ungodly and unrighteous lusts, we should live soberly and righteously in this present world, looking for, as we look, for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem to himself a people zealous for good works. That is going to be the need of the hour increasingly. It's needful now. It will be needful tomorrow. And in 100 years' time, how much more it will be needful. Because the Lord here is giving to us a somber picture, but he's giving to us also a glorious hope, because Noah and Lot did not perish with a perishing world. And they found salvation. And when destruction came, they were immunized against it. And they found that there was such a thing as the promises of God and the salvation of God. That is how we're to view this. You and I do not know what's going to happen tomorrow. We wouldn't even begin to guess, but we know what the long term is, and it is better than anything that has gone before. I like the way that C.S. Lewis closes off his 7 volumes. You remember the history of Narnia, these narratives of Narnia. And in the final book, the final pages, he speaks there of a story that is going to open, where each chapter is better than the one before. And that's how he finishes it off, because he's really speaking, of course, about the Christian hope, where each new day of the glory is better than the day before. And that's what we have as Christians, because Christ died for us and rose again. That's what we have, you see. And that's what it means to be saved. But we'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.